Over these past weeks, we've been asking what it is exactly a healthy, spirit-filled church looks like. And is New City such a church? So using our Bibles as our authoritative source, because Christians believe the Bible is the very revelation of God, we've looked in some detail at the privileges and the obligations of being a member of a local church, of being in Christian fellowship. We've tested ourselves, I hope, in the light of Scripture. We've considered what it means to be devoted to Christian fellowship, because that's what God calls us to be. We've learned from Scripture that we're part of a body. We're the body of Christ. We're united together in an eternal spiritual union, a union that was purchased for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus, who's the church living head. And as we conclude our series today on fellowship and church life, I want to bring 1 Corinthians chapter 13 into the picture. This text needs to be informing our understanding of Christian fellowship in a big way. 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us, as no other text in the Bible, that our interactions with our spiritual family, now and in eternity, will be characterized by love. Not should be characterized by love, but will be characterized by love. And when Paul speaks of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's not the hippie ideal of love. We're not to go be going back into time warp to the summer of 67, Haight-Ashbury. Christian love is a time warp love in the future sense. Our love represents the power of Christ's consummated kingdom breaking into the present in the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Christian love is an eschatological, last times love. It's a love forged on the cross of Jesus Christ, and it's to characterize every single one of us. Just as love for God and love for one another characterizes life in the new heavens and new earth, so it's to characterize life in the church today. Each local church, as Peter said, is an outpost, an outcropping of heaven. Literally. The Bible says God is love. So what I want us to do today is leave any romantic Jane Austen notions at the church door. And today I'm going to be talking about divine love. The love of God. Whereby God sacrifices his beloved son on a cross for sinners. The kind of love that secures through Jesus' substitutionary death, the forgiveness of sins, and the person of the Holy Spirit, who now indwells God's people. And now, as people indwelt by God's Spirit, the church is characterized by that same divine love. Why? Because love characterizes God himself and his eternal kingdom. We're its citizens. There's an eschatological component to our love that this text, I believe, puts forward very clearly that we need to understand. And the question is, are you, Christian, characterized by the same love? Is New City Baptist characterized by this same kind of power? Our corporate worship is to take place within a community profoundly marked by this divine attribute. It's an indispensable Christian virtue. This text today, it's about love, but this is not a Valentine's Day sermon. It's a sermon meant to get us asking very serious questions about our profession of faith and the biblical basis of our fellowship as Christians. So if you look at the back of your bulletin, you can see the sermon outline there. Our first point is the indispensability of Christian love. This is a non-negotiable. In the first three verses. Now, we need to bear in mind, as I said previously, when we look at this chapter, it's appearing in a certain context. Chapters 12 through 14 are a unit dealing with certain grace gifts. We'll call them that. The Greek word is charismata, so you can get charismatic gifts from this. It's dealing with these charismatic gifts in a corporate worship context. And the relation of those charismatic gifts to love, which is the supreme way for Christians. That's what Paul's really hammering home here in chapter 13. The Corinthian church, back in the first century, was overvaluing certain charismatic gifts, tongues in particular. And they were deeming other Christians less important, less spiritual, because they didn't have this particular gift. And the gifts the Holy Spirit had given to the church to facilitate public worship, to edify the church, to build people up, they were being used during corporate worship in a very disorderly, confused kind of manner. It was so confused and chaotic that Paul says in chapter 14 that if unbelievers came into the church and saw how they were employing their grace gifts, they would think that they were insane. Turn your Bibles to chapter 12. Look at verse 27. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? And after each one of these, you're saying, no, no, no. Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. That is, those gifts that build up the church, that help others, that are intelligible. All right? As chapter 14, verse 2 says, for those who speak in a tongue, do not speak to other people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But those who prophesy speak to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Those who speak in a tongue edify themselves, but those who prophesy edify the church. When believers are gathered together, love calls for the exclusive use of gifts that are going to serve to build up the community. Uninterpreted tongues addressed to God edify just the speaker. And Paul's not criticizing that. He's just criticizing that in a corporate worship context. Paul says in chapter 14 that he speaks in tongues in private more than anybody in the church. But this is a corporate worship context, and prophecy directed towards the people edifies the church, that all people benefit. And he says in 12:31b, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. And this most excellent way is not a spiritual gift. It's love. It's Christian love. It's very important that we understand that. Love is not a charismatic gift. It's the Christian way of life. It's to characterize us. It's to characterize every single Christian. Without which, all charismatic gifts, any gift, must be considered to be absolutely worthless if it's not coupled with love. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 13, if I speak in human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Brothers and sisters, that's supposed to shock us. I know New City isn't a church where charismatic gifts are on evident display every single week, all right? But that verse is supposed to shock anybody, any gift we may have from the Lord. If it's not coupled with love, it's just disastrous. It's sinful. This is supposed to wake us up out of our prideful, self-absorbed sin. If I have these gifts without love, I'm just a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Personally, I don't think the apostle is saying there is such a thing as angelic tongues. What he's doing instead is he's drawing a very sharp contrast with love. And he's making a very simple point. He's saying, no matter how exalted my gift of tongues may be, I may be able to have tongues of angelic creatures. They're just, there's that intense of a gift. Without love, I am nothing more than a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And the apostle's not saying that it's actually the tongues themselves that are a resounding gong and clanging cymbal. He's saying, I myself have become useless through this. My action of speaking in tongues without love has left a permanent effect on me that's diminished my value. My lovelessness has transformed me into something I should not be. I have become a walking contradiction. I'm somebody who is filled with God's Holy Spirit, who lives in the power of this new age, united together in my spiritual family, but I don't have love. That's impossible. In the Corinthian context, people in the church are lovelessly and pridefully rabbiting on during corporate worship, speaking in tongues with no interpretation whatsoever, so that their spiritual gifts is of no benefit to anybody. It just shines an ego spotlight on themselves. And Paul says that they're sinning. They're sinning against their brothers and sisters in the church by doing that. Verse 2 says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Don't you love it when things are just put into proper perspective? That's one of those verses right there. Even the gift of prophecy, this reception of and subsequent transmission of spontaneous divine revelation, even prophecy can be practiced with sinful lovelessness. And this is a gift that Paul tells the church in chapter 14 that they should be earnestly desiring over uninterpreted tongues, because it's intelligible. It edifies the whole church. But no matter how much reliable revelation is being communicated, if we're disclosing all mysteries, if we're disclosing all knowledge, Paul says, it's useless if it's actually divorced from love. So also the gift of faith. A faith that can move mountains. If I have faith that can soar above anything and can surmount any problem, all difficulties, but still lack love, Paul's judgment of me is shattering. He says, I myself, as a person, am simply nothing. But Paul doesn't only draw examples from sort of the charismatic gift realm, the spectacular and the miraculous. In verse 3, he goes on to describe incredibly self-sacrificing philanthropy and physical hardship, but again, divorced from Christian love. Verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast. And there's a textual variant here. It could be give my body over to be burned, martyrdom. But I do not have love. I gain nothing. Those are some strong verses there. Back in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, to this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We're brutally treated. We are homeless. So Paul knows about hardships for the gospel, hardships for the Lord's people. But he tells the Corinthians here that it's possible to have all these hardships, to give all you have to the poor, to be burned in fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, without loving the Lord's people. It's just it's a forced altruism. It's a forced unselfishness. Now, you'll find lots of Christians saying that what love is, it actually doesn't belong to the emotional realm. You'll find a lot of people saying this. You would never kind of use that context in a marriage context, but for whatever reason, Christians feel it's okay to use that kind of language in a corporate context of the church. It doesn't actually belong to the emotional realm. Rather, love is really an unswerving resolve to seek the other person's good, which is why they say the Lord can command us to love. Right? So, I may dislike you intensely, but if I conscientiously resolve on your good, then then if I'm doing that, then that's considered to be love. Brothers and sisters, the Bible won't allow us to believe that kind of garbage. That's not true. That's a satanic lie that comes in to disrupt our unity and our fellowship, to disrupt the fellowship and the love of the body of Jesus Christ at the local level. The power of the consummated age we experience in the present is not just philanthropy and forced altruism. It's the love of Christ. And any charismatic gift we possess, any mountain-moving faith we possess, any self-denying surrender of all of our possessions, even suffering martyrdom, all these things are utterly insignificant unless they're accompanied by genuine, genuine love for God and for His people. The absence of love renders all those things pointless. It renders them all valueless. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. He says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So, brothers and sisters, take stock of your spiritual gifts that the Lord has given you. This text says He's given each of us gifts. God is going to bless us. He's going to bless your brothers and sisters by you faithfully using the gift that He's entrusted to you. That gift that He's given you is not so that you can just use it all for yourself. It's actually, we need it. We require you to use your gift in the church. And if you don't show up to church, if you don't show up to a prayer meeting, everybody loses out that week. The same way that your body loses out if your hand gets cut off. Each of us, even the new Christians, minister to the rest of the body in unique ways that other members cannot. But we need to check our hearts. If we don't have love, it's nothing. We gain nothing. Our mountain-moving faith and our angelic tongues and willingness to be made a martyr on the mission field in Saudi Arabia, our desire to sell all our possessions and give it to the poor, on its own, without genuine affection, real love for God's people, in no sense attests to our high spiritual attainments or the superiority of our experiences with the Holy Spirit. I mean, Paul's really using hyperbole here, but imagine if I had faith that could just make Canadian Tire disappear. You think, and I say, that was from the power of God that did that, but actually I don't love Peter No. It's useless. I am nothing. That's strong, strong language. We need to check our hearts. Without love, we gain nothing. Theology students, I know we have some TBS students here today, all day long, you're cramming your head with knowledge. Perhaps you can parse Greek verbs in your sleep, and every day as you open up scriptures, the mysteries of scripture is opening up to you like a flower, and you've already begun outlining your 1,500-page commentary on the book of Romans. But look out, you remain spiritually bankrupt. You remain a spiritual nothing if love does not characterize your exercise of whatever charismata God has given you to edify the members of New City Baptist Church. We may have five tremendous gifts, but when we subtract from that figure one loveless heart, we end up with zero. So, the question is, if we are to love our brothers and sisters, and without love, we're nothing. What are some of the characteristics of Christian love? And how does that actually play itself out in a local church context? What's the acid test for determining if I am a clanging cymbal or a resounding gong? Well, that's our second point, verses 4 through 7. Here's the characteristics of love. But first, here's what Woody Allen has to say about love. We're going from the sublime to the ridiculous here. To love,
is to suffer.
To avoid suffering, one must not love. But then one suffers from not loving. Therefore, to love is to suffer, not to love is to suffer. To suffer is to suffer, to be happy is to love. To be happy then is to suffer, but suffering makes one unhappy. Therefore, to be unhappy, one must love, or love to suffer, or suffer from too much happiness. I hope you're getting this down. Now here's what the Apostle Paul has to say. It may not be as witty, but it certainly, it's not sentimental saccharine. I mean, you hear this text being quoted all the time at weddings. Put it into its right context. Actually, listen to what Paul is saying here. Starting in verse 4. This is what Holy Scripture says. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. When we read that, we know that Paul's not being sentimental. He's not talking about love in the vague way, the overused way that pop songs do. That's deep, deep stuff. And it's not a Jane Austen romantic love. This isn't describing how Mr. Darcy treats Miss Bennet. Paul is teaching us what the Holy Spirit has wrought in our hearts. This is how the time warp invasion of the consummated kingdom of Jesus Christ plays out now in my dealings with Phil and Anne's dealings with Lorna and all of our dealings with each other. This text is not the sole preserve of couples getting married on their wedding day. It's an acid test. This is a test designed to show if we're a bunch of Christian posers. If we're resounding gongs and clashing cymbals and walking contradictions who know nothing of biblical Christianity and the power of the new covenant age. It's serious stuff. Look at verse 4. Love is patient. So, we need to now insert ourselves as professing Christians into this text, right? Love is patient. Do we respond then rashly or irritably toward those who trouble or inconvenience us? Do we bear up under provocation without complaint? If not, here's what the problem is, and this can actually, I think, be applied to every single one of these negative attributes. Here's what love is certainly not. We're self-absorbed. It comes back to pride. All these things come back to pride. We have an inflated view of our own self-importance. When we're impatient, we're reacting out of wounded pride, aren't we? And we're forgetting the infinite patience with which the Lord has treated us in the face of our infinite provocation. Brothers and sisters, Christian love is kind. That's the active counterpart to patience. We're not just enduring nobly with our mouth shut, but when we're provoked, we reach out through deeds that demonstrates our compassion and our mercy. We pay back hurt with kindness. Love does not burn with envy. Love does not have intense negative feelings towards another's success or their achievements or their opportunities. We're not supposed to be status seekers as Christians, which means we don't begrudge it. We don't begrudge the success and opportunities of our brothers and sisters. Rather, we delight in it. We rejoice in their opportunities and their success. Love teaches us not to envy, but to ask, how best do I serve those for whom Christ died? You know, whatever my own desires may be. No matter if they have more spiritual gifts, or they're better off financially, or they look much prettier, or whatever it may be. Love does not boast. It is not proud. Christians filled with God's Spirit who are tasting the power of the eschaton, the age to come, the consummated kingdom of Jesus Christ, we do not cherish inflated ideas of our own self-importance. That's disgusting. It's not possible to boast and to love at the same time. We need to check our hearts. Are we exhibiting behavior in the church which is actually attention-seeking and designed to impress others with our own self-importance? Verse 5, love does not dishonor others. Love does not act contrary to a standard of decency. It doesn't act disgracefully or dishonorably. In the context of 1 Corinthians, the only previous explicit use of this word has been in the hypothetical reference to the unmarried man who is behaving shamefully in relation to his betrothed virgin in 736, which means that he's been holding off on marriage longer than is appropriate. But I think we can extrapolate just beyond that specific reference. Be honest. Analyze your heart. How do we treat other brothers and sisters who are at a lower station than us, who are not as intelligent, who are not as cultured, or clean, who are of a different race, who struggle with homosexual temptation? Are there even subtle ways that we're saying, this is you, and this is me way up here, and these distinctions, they have to be maintained at all costs? This is you, this is me up here. Do you see how all of this keeps coming back to pride? And back to an inflated view of self. Every single example of lovelessness in this chapter can be traced back to pride. Love is not self-seeking. It's not self-serving. It does not seek its own interests. Remember Philippians 2, that great hymn, where it says that equality with God was something that the Son, the eternal Son, did not exploit for his own advantage. Equality with God meant, in the case of the Son, giving up instead of getting. Love never seeks its own advantage. Love does not demand its own way. Rather, it seeks the edification, it seeks the interest of other people. When we look at our life in this local assembly, New City, the question we need to be asking is this: how can I best glorify God by serving and loving His people? How shall the Christian service to which God calls me be enhanced as I pick up my cross and die to self? As I put myself to death, how can my brothers and sisters be better served through my love? We're not asking, how can I feel more comfortable? How can I feel more appreciated with all my vast gifts here at New City Baptist Church? I want other people to be able to see my gifts and appreciate it. That's sin, to be thinking that way. It's not loving at all. It's focused on self. And love is not self-seeking. There can be no room in God's church for loveless, self-seeking Christians. We serve the God who washed the dirty feet of His disciples before He was crucified on their behalf. That's our model. That's who we're to be imitating. Love is not easily angered. Christians are not people who are easily provoked. If there's just this bubbling volcano of hate and anger hidden below the surface of your respectable facade, there's a real problem there. Love keeps no record of wrongs. As one commentator put it, instead of nursing the memory of an injury, love refuses to notice that anything has happened. Love forgives completely. Love forgives thoroughly. Remember, keep putting yourself into this context. Even if we've been sinned against in disgusting ways 70 times 7 times, as Jesus says in Matthew 18, we're able to do that because God's supernatural power is at work within us in the person of His Holy Spirit. Love does not delight in evil. There's maybe a couple ways you can look at this. There's a great German word that captures this idea perfectly, Schadenfreude. That's satisfaction or pleasure felt at someone else's misfortune, or it's malicious joy and gloating over other people's failures. If you know Nelson from The Simpsons, ha ha, that guy, that's Schadenfreude incarnate. Every time somebody breaks their leg, that's what he does. So he's Schadenfreude. Do we take any pleasure at the loss of esteem suffered by another because of their involvement in a sin that's now become public? This Schadenfreude, it's like this outlaw emotion, right? How can you actually take pleasure in something like that? You know, sin becoming public and you know about it. And you like that idea. How did you feel about Tiger Woods? What's happening in your heart when there's a matter of church discipline on the table at a members' meeting? Do you enjoy opportunities to lecture your brothers or sisters who are sinning? Are you overly eager to rebuke and pronounce judgments on failures within the congregation? Love does not delight in evil. Love always protects. Love passes over in silence. It covers over. It's ready to make allowances. And love always trusts. It always hopes. And it always perseveres. He's not saying that love makes us gullible, but that love prefers to be generous. There's an openness and acceptance rather than being suspicious and being cynical. Love hopes for the best, even when we've been disappointed repeatedly by personal abuse. Love never ceases to have faith. We're ready to give a second chance and forgive. Again, Matthew 18, even 70 times, 7 times. One commentator said, when the evidence is adverse, love hopes for the best. And when hopes are repeatedly disappointed, it still courageously waits. And that's because our trust is a reflection of our trust in God. Right? So, friend, do you know the power of the new covenant age? Are you experiencing the transformed life that the new birth brings? Do you, in fact, act like what you are, a Christian? Can we say that these verses characterize the members of New City Baptist Church? If we are a loveless people, a people whose love is not patient nor kind, if we're a boastful people, a proud people, rude in our interactions, self-seeking, easily angered, if that characterizes us as a people, and unrepentantly we're just happy to keep going on in that, and yet we have faith that moves mountains, and we speak with tongues as the angels have, or we're selling off all of our property and giving it to the poor, we're giving up our bodies to be burned in fire. It's all for naught. It's absolutely useless. We're not God's people. We are not a spirit-filled church. We don't know the first thing about Christian fellowship. We've deceived ourselves. Listen to what the 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said. He says, this love is the common, everyday livery of the people of God. It's not the prerogative of a few. It must be the possession of all. Do not, therefore, however lofty the model may be, look up to it as though you could not reach it. You must reach it. It is put before you not only as a thing greatly desirable, but as absolutely needful. For if you excelled in every spiritual gift, yet if you had not this, all the rest would profit you nothing whatever. It's amazing how penetrating the Word of God can be. Let's look at our last point now. Point number 3, the permanence of Christian love. How wise would you think me as a man, as a person, if I was to come to you last year and say, I want to pour myself. I want to devote all my resources, all my energy, all my finances into developing and marketing analog television antennas. I want to start a fax machine company. Or I want to research and develop landline telephone systems. That's the wave of the future. You know, you don't have to be Warren Buffett to know that that's very foolish. Those things are all going to fall flat on their face. Those are foolish undertakings. Any time spent researching and developing those sorts of things will be time wasted. There's no future in any of those products. They're passing away. They're being supplanted with new technology. New City, as the people of God, we want to be working in the present on things that will ultimately last in God's future. That's the very thing that Paul's working out in these last verses. Paul tells the church that faith and hope and love, those things will last forever. Prophecy, tongues, knowledge, charismatic gifts, very highly prized by the church in Corinth because it gave great occasion for boasting, those things will not last forever. Those charismatic gifts are merely signposts to the future. And when you arrive at your destination, you no longer need signposts. Love, however, is not just a signpost. It's a foretaste of God's ultimate, eternal reality. It is our destiny. Look at verse 8. Paul says, love never fails. Love is eternal. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. He's saying there will come a time when charismatic gifts will be no more. They will cease, they will be stilled, they will pass away. Verse 9, for we know in part. We prophesy in part. Verse 10, very important. But when completeness, or the perfect, comes, what is in part disappears. What Paul's saying in these verses is that the church's knowledge of divine things, as it stands at his time of writing, is partial. It's incomplete. But when perfection or when completeness comes, the imperfect impartedness of all that will cease. In other words, the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the gift of knowledge, and by extrapolation, the charismatic gifts in general, will pass away at some point in the future to Paul's writing. A future time designated by the apostle as the perfect or completeness. So, this is the big question. When does this completeness come? Well, that's a matter of great debate. There are two arguments that are put forward for this. There's one by a group that we'll call them the cessationists, people who believe that these gifts have stopped today, that there are no such things as these gifts now. They say that what this verse is speaking of, when completeness comes, when perfection comes, that's referring to the completion of the New Testament canon. So that the New Testament, as we have it in our Bibles, once that's all written out and compiled, that's when completeness comes and these gifts pass away. The second one, by people, a group of people called continuists, they're sort of the majority interpretation, is that perfection is related to the state of affairs brought about by the second advent of Christ, the return of Christ. At that point, that's when perfection, completeness arrives. You can see why there's so much hanging on the interpretation of verse 10. I mean, with any kind of discussion on the use of charismatic gifts in the church today, which can be a very contentious issue, it's all going to come down to this verse. And if completeness, if perfection, can be located in the first century with the completion of the New Testament canon, that means no alleged spiritual gift or, you know, gift of prophecy or tongues is valid today in the church. Every single instance can biblically be dismissed as religious enthusiasm because, we have biblical warrant for doing so. The perfect has come, and we're to put away the imperfect impartedness. Right? So, but if we say completeness occurs at the return of Christ, then there is nothing in this passage to preclude a valid gift of tongues or prophecy at work in the church today. It would mean Scripture offers no shelter. Scripture itself offers no shelter to those who wish to rule out all claims to charismatic gifts. It would mean there is biblical warrant for believing that God still blesses his church with spiritual gifts such as tongues, miracles and prophecy, and gifts of healing, and that they will not cease, biblically speaking, until Jesus comes again. So, which one do we pick? You know, both rows are open up to us. I know which one I want to pick. I tell you, as a pastor, it would make life a whole lot easier. If we just let the text speak for itself, though, I think the answer is very clear. Paul is telling us Paul is telling us the gifts to pass away or disappear, that's going to happen when we see the Lord face to face and know him fully, even as we are fully known. The language Paul uses when describing completeness is way, way too exalted to be speaking about what church life is like now that we possess an entire New Testament canon. Look at verse 11. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. If we saw little Jack Clary come to church dressed in a cowboy hat and he had some toy guns on him, we said, "Hey, Jack, what are you doing?" He'd say, "I'm Buffalo Bill." We'd say, "Good boy." Now, if we went to Mike Plato's house and he had the cowboy hat and the gun on and he said, "I'm Buffalo Bill," we'd call the cops, right? Because he's a grown man. There is an age that's appropriate to certain activities, but there comes a time when those activities are no longer appropriate. In the context of spiritual gifts, Paul is saying that their use is entirely appropriate at this stage in salvation history, but not when perfection comes. Not when Jesus Christ comes. Not when we see the Lord face to face. Not when we know him fully, even as we are fully known. Friends, this text, I'm very confident in saying this, this text is not speaking about the completion of the New Testament canon. Don Carson writes this is a very good point. To argue that the spiritual experience and maturity of the early church before the canon's completion are to the experience of maturity of the post-canonical church just what the experience of an infant's talk and understanding is to that of an adult is historical nonsense. We just looked at Acts chapter 2 last week. You know, look at what that church was like on its first day at Pentecost. They make 99% of the churches today look like slackers. Verse 12, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror." Paul's saying that this divine revelation that we're receiving through the spiritual gifts that edify the church, when in comparison to the end of the age, when we see Christ face to face, when he consummates his kingdom, it's indistinct, it's unclear. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. However much we respect the New Testament canon, I hope we respect it a great, great deal, Paul can only be accused of the wildest exaggeration if he's actually referring to the completion of the New Testament canon with that verse. This is strong, strong language. Paul is saying that completeness entails a state of affairs where my knowledge is in some way comparable with God's present knowledge of me. That's fantastic. What a day to look forward to. He's saying that my knowledge in the perfect will contain no false impressions. It will not be limited to what is knowable now to me as I try to perceive this world through my sinful mind. If the sun goes down and you're in your apartment, you turn all the lights on, right? And when the sun rises, all the lights go off. They're not needed anymore. It's the same thing here. When that powerful knowledge of God becomes our knowledge, the purpose of such gifts as prophecy, knowledge and tongues will have disappeared. What possible use could they be to us? Now, there's Jesus Christ right there. If Josh tells me, "John, I have a partially functioning television, and I have a partially functioning radio, but when that which is fully functioning arrives, I'll put away what is only partially functioning," I would understand that he's waiting for a new, fully functioning TV and radio to be delivered to his house. In Paul's context, he is waiting for complete and perfect versions of what of that which is manifested in the gifts of prophecy and tongues and knowledge. He's waiting for perfect communication, perfect communion, and perfect interpersonal knowledge between God and His people. And that will arrive, Christian, when we experience the fullness of the new creation in the presence of the Lord Himself, when we see Jesus face to face. Think of how wonderful that advance in understanding is going to be. I mean, he's comparing it to being like a child, being compared to an adult. Just think of Jack's, you know, cognitive development and his understanding of the world. It's nothing. You know, that's what it's going to be like in the new heavens and new earth for us. When we know, even as we are fully known, it's amazing. Come, Lord Jesus. We want that day to come soon. Don't get sidetracked by it's an important issue, but don't get completely subsumed in, charismatic gifts and do the continuing acts. Actually look forward to the future. This is a picture of what life in the recreated earth is going to be like. It's going to be fantastic. When we think of the difference between a mirror's mere reflection and the substance of the real, glorified, resurrected flesh of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what will it be like to know God even as He fully knows us? Thank God for the gospel. Thank God for the cross. That's what's accomplishing all this. And he says in verse 13, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Not because it lasts eternally, because so do faith and hope." This gets a bit tricky. This verse itself could be a sermon all on its own. I'm going to skim over it and probably dissatisfy a lot of people. But I think the superiority of love is based on the nature of God Himself. The text that Peter quoted earlier, 1 John 4:16, God is love. And an essential reflection of God's character, as an essential reflection of God's character, love can never end. It's who God is. 2 centuries ago, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon called "Heaven is a World of Love." I want to read 3 paragraphs from this sermon. It's written in 18th century English, so it's a bit on the stilted side, but it's absolutely beautiful. Just please be patient for 2 minutes as I read through this. It's wonderful. "Heaven is a world of love." The apostle tells us that God is love, 1 John 4:8. "And therefore, seeing He is an infinite being, it follows that He is an infinite fountain of love. Seeing He is an all-sufficient being, it follows that He is a full and overflowing and inexhaustible fountain of love. Seeing He is an unchangeable and eternal being, He is an unchangeable and eternal source of love. There even in heaven dwells that God, from whom every stream of holy love, yea, every drop that is or ever was, proceeds. There dwells God the Father, and so the Son, who are united in infinitely dear and incomprehensible mutual love. There dwells God the Father, who is the Father of mercies, and so the Father of love, who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There dwells Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace and Love, who so loved the world that He shed His blood and poured out His soul unto death for it. There dwells the Mediator, by whom all God's love is expressed to the saints, by whom the fruits of it have been purchased, and through whom they are communicated, and through whom love is imparted to the hearts of all the church. There Christ dwells in both His natures, His human and divine, sitting with the Father at the same throne. There is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of divine love, in whom the very essence of God, as it were, all flows out or is shed abroad in the hearts of all the church." Romans 5:5. "There in heaven, this fountain of love, this eternal 3-in-1 is set open without any obstacle to hinder it, to hinder access to it. There, this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory, in beams of love. There, the fountain overflows in streams and rivers of love and delight, enough for all to drink at and to swim in, yea, so as to overflow the world, as it were, with a deluge of love. Then Edwards asks this question: what makes the church like heaven? And we know the answer: love. New City, let me leave you with this. The greatest evidence that heaven has invaded our sphere, that the Spirit of God has been poured out upon us, that we are citizens of the kingdom that has been inaugurated but not yet consummated, is Christian love. It's an indispensable Christian virtue and has certain very specific characteristics which God has revealed to us in His Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And love is permanent. It's an eschatological virtue. It's an eternal virtue based on the very nature of our Heavenly Father, who Himself is love. Brothers and sisters, our worship of God is to take place within a community which is marked by this divine attribute and essential Christian virtue. Amen.